servants as they're under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. We know that the Lord will bless his word. So, chapter 6 then, coming to the end of the first of the pastoral epistles, Paul writing to Timothy. Paul here is coming towards the end of his life, and I very much bore that in mind as I was reading through this chapter and the books. And as I thought about that, I thought about how, you know, when I'm speaking to people who are later in life and they look back over life and they talk about those who have erred from the faith, and I think honestly that some of the things that Paul says in this chapter when he talks about they have erred from the faith and again have erred concerning the faith, I think it honestly broke Paul's heart, because I don't think here he was talking about really evil people. I think he was looking back in sorrow that these people had been dragged away through arguing intellectual debates, through being overtaken with riches. And so it really made me think about the perspective Paul was taking on this and how that changed due to the fact that Paul was now coming to the end of his life, and as he passed those things to Timothy, and what really mattered to Paul that Timothy got a grasp of so that he wouldn't err, that he wouldn't fall away from the faith and be wasted. In the beginning of 1 Timothy, if we just back in chapter 1, one thing that caught my eye, when Paul says to Timothy, my own son in the faith, It really stood out to me. I love that phrase, my own son in the faith. Paul, again, I'm looking at it from the perspective that Paul is an old man. He really loved Timothy. And Paul, an elder man, wanted to hand this down to Timothy. And he staked a claim in Timothy. He wasn't uncertain about who he was handing this down to, this responsibility. He said, my own son in the faith, I believe in you. I know this is of God to hand this down to you. And we'll see later on in the chapter how Paul says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. So this 1 Timothy is really very much the organization of the church. That's what this letter is all about. In chapter 3, he says, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's really all the background I'd like to give. The breakdown of the chapter then, verses 1 and 2, we have how slaves are to act in their secular work, both working for unsaved masters and saved masters. Then from 3 to 5, we have, this is talking about men who reject the truth that Paul has given, not just in verses 1 and 2, but right back through this letter. And we'll see the consequences, basically, of these men. Then it goes on to talk about the dangers of being consumed by riches from verses 6 to 10. And then 11 to 16, an exhortation to Timothy from Paul, and also a doxology just in that section as well. And then 17 to 21, we have an exhortation both to the wealthy and then finally to Timothy himself again. So verses 1 and 2 then, regarding people working for slaves, working for their masters, that was the idea here. This is very much part of it's the end of the previous section. I think in verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be blasphemed. One thing is important to bear in mind is that although we could directly apply this to ourselves, it's important to bear in mind that these were slaves and they had no rights, no sick pay, like their masters could have them put down if they weren't up to the job. And yet, Paul says that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. For this reason, you're to turn the other cheek. You're to be slow to anger. And I think that's a real stark message to us in our day when it's all about fair play and there's HR and there's lots of systems set up. Even Paul said, even under this treatment, which we have no knowledge of, we are to see our masters as worthy of all honour. So that really stood out to me. In verse 2 then, working for a saved master, the issue here, most likely, as far as I can see, is that there were people, servants, getting changed, saved in the church, and the problem was that on a Sunday, there could have been servants teaching masters, as is nowadays, people maybe teaching their bosses on a Sunday. And then on a Monday morning, those roles changed around, and slaves were maybe taking advantage of that and saying, well, now hold on, we're actually equals here. You can't talk to me like that. You can't necessarily treat me like that. It's worth mentioning that Paul, of course, was not condoning slavery in itself. We see that in other books. But at the same time, Paul tells, as in verse 1, even more so in verse 2, if you have a saved master, your master should be, it says, a partaker of the benefit. Your master should actually benefit of the fact that you're a Christian. The idea in verse 1 is that your master would see Christ in you as a Christian. In verse 2, If you have a saved master, the people who are onlookers should actually see Christ in the midst of the people, in the midst of the manager, the master, and the slave. People should be able to see that different thing working among those people. And, of course, that different thing is Christ, a love of Christ. Verse 3, then. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And then in verse 4 it goes on to say, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Already in this letter we'd already been warned by Paul. Like, people are saying that the law can save, that not eating certain things will bring in blessing. Jewish traditions, not getting married in itself will bring a blessing, also not true. And all these other foreign teachings, those were all, Paul says, like, ignore those people. It gives a description of this man who's teaching these things. And not only that, but Paul's saying, he's not ignoring the words that I've given. He's ignoring the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I've had these words from the Lord, and these men are ignoring them by giving all these other rules for salvation. We, of course, can be thankful that we have the full canon of Scripture, but until Paul wrote these things down, there were a lot of people that were being stumbled by this. But Paul goes on in verse 4 to describe him. He is proud, knowing nothing. That word proud is the idea of being wrapped up in smoke or conceited. These people were arguing over words, turning the church into a debating society. And actually, as a result, these people knew nothing. They knew not a thing of God because it was just intellectual. I think it's important for us to remember that We can. It is possible to study this book as a book that was written in originally in Old English in 1611. That is not impossible for us to do, and unsaved people do it every day. And that's what these men were doing. They knew nothing of God, and moreover, not only that, it was creating these. It gives four conditions that were being created as a result of this. Envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. That envy, jealousy, because of this intellectual prowess was being created by these men who were showing off their intellectual ability in the meeting, creating jealousy. Strife, fights between them. Railings, railing on each other, slighting each other for perhaps their lack of intellect, and evil surmisings. These things are all as a result of an absence of a love of Christ in the assembly. These things are all as a result. If there's no love of Christ, these people were just forgetting all that, and it just turned into an intellectual practice. In verse 5, it goes on to say, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. That perverse disputings, that is the idea of incessant wrangling. That basically the church at Ephesus was being worn down by these men fighting all the time, and people were being subjected to it. Other people maybe not getting involved, but these, it says he is proud, so we can assume it was men obviously getting up to speak, getting into these arguments, and it was actually wearing the church down. And of course the devil can get in whenever by this divide and conquer tactic. It's worth mentioning as well in verse 5, that word destitute. So they were destitute of the truth, supposing that gaining godliness. That word destitute is the same as the word bereft, which suggested that, I don't believe they were saved, but that word bereft of the truth means that they once at least knew what the truth was, but now they're bereft of it, completely don't know it anymore, and they're definitely not part of it. Supposing that gain is godliness. The idea that they could gain. They could make gain. Financial gain is the idea from godliness or from these intellectual feats, whether that was taking it out and preaching it in universities or however they thought that they could make financial gain from this. But Paul goes on to say in verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, this word contentment, it actually is derived from the Stoics used it, and these were people that believed in the believed in an independence of their circumstances. They lived in an independence of their circumstances and didn't let them affect them. But they used it in a sense of self-dependence, which of course is not the idea here, which is why it says godliness with contentment is great gain. This is the idea that you could really say godliness, regardless of the circumstances, is great gain. That we are, regardless of our circumstances, to be content with God, to be content in our godliness, that is the greatest gain we can have. And in verse 7 it says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out." It's so easy for us to forget that we came naked and we're going to leave naked. We in this world, it's so easy for us to identify as part of our possessions. We see, when we look at someone, we can say, that rich man, that rich woman, that poor woman, as if that's actually part of who they are. But in reality, it's not. And we are just stewards of the possessions we have. We're just passing through. Paul said it well when he says, talks about in Philemon chapter 4. I thought I'd noted it down, but evidently not. But he talks about how that he's learned to live as a rich man and also learned to live as a poor man, but regardless, he's content. That didn't matter to Paul. He even went so far as you'll know, when he was in with the Corinthian church, he wouldn't take any money from them at all, because he didn't want them to think that he was trying to profit from them. And it was this kind of thing that I imagine he had in mind, because here were men who were trying to profit financially from the church. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." The idea, I've read, the idea is that with food and raiment, if we strive after anything, it's to just have enough food on our bellies, clothes on our back. After that, anything is a blessing from God, but we are only stewards of it, and we are ultimately accountable to God. For it goes on, and then it, in verse 9, it'll go on to give us the dangers of riches, and it's not riches in themselves, but that love of riches. Paul gives a four-step downward spiral here. He talks about, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." There's four steps here: temptation, snare, loss, and then drowning, and it's too late by that point. That temptation that many of us, myself included, feel every day, to chase after riches, to want to be wealthy. And then Paul talks about how that if you give in to that temptation, it's a snare. Of course, that idea of catching you and you not being able to get away. Next is the loss, the things that you're exposed to as a result of being wealthy. You know, I'm thankful to God that he's not given me more than I can handle, because there are many, many things, that opportunities that riches bring along, that take us away from the things of God. And then finally, and very sadly, it says, "which drown men in destruction and perdition." That word "drown" is actually used in when Jesus meets with Peter, James, and John in the fishing boat, when he meets them to to call them to be disciples, and they haven't caught any fish. And then he said, throw the nets over, and the nets are full, and the boat starts to sink. That's the same word, to sink, to be overcome. So Paul's saying by that stage, it's too late. And then in verse 10, he goes on to just affirm that. For the love of money is the root of all evil. That all evil can also be translated as, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I took that very much to be back, as to be linked back to that idea of lusts, all kinds of evil that people with money and influence are exposed to, those extra trials and responsibilities that they have as a steward of great wealth. Paul goes on to say, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Whenever it says, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, that really spoke loudly to me, in that it doesn't say that money pierced them through with many sorrows. It says that they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This was a result. This was a clear result here of the love of money. And it just reminds us that it's not the money itself. That's succumbing. The snare that you can get entrapped in if you fall to those temptations. So in verse 11 then, Paul turns it round onto a more positive note, and he says, But thou, O man of God, flee these things. You know, Paul didn't even want Timothy to be exposed to that temptation, or to any temptation. Timothy was a busy man here, a man who was leading this church in Ephesus in the ways that were right, and Paul didn't even want him to be wasting time trying to defeat temptation. He said, just don't even try and tackle this, just flee from it altogether. And then those words, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And of course those things that, like really those negative expressions that are shown in verse 4, you know, these things they aren't manifested in and of themselves. They've manifested in a love for Christ, in being absorbed in our Bibles through prayer and a closeness with God. These things come out. However, with those things and the mountaintop experience that will come through manifesting those, the devil, that's when the devil will be most on attack. He hates to see those things. And so Paul follows with, fight the good faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Those three F's, flee, follow, and fight, they're in what is known as the present imperative, which basically just means that they're continuous. Continuously flee, continuously follow, and continuously fight. And that, I really like that, because it reminds us that we're never there. We can't reach perfection on this earth, and we're never there. But Paul says, just keep chasing after it. That, particularly the word follow, is the idea of an athlete catching the person in front in a race. Follow after these things, attain onto it, chase after it, flee from those lusts, the temptations, and follow after these things. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There was some deliberation I found over what this lay hold on eternal life meant. People trying to quickly dispel the idea that Paul wasn't saved, which I never actually saw at all. I believe the saying in our day is to grab the bull by the horns, to lay hold on eternal life. If you're passionate about something and put everything into it, you'll see the results. If you do something half-heartedly, the results will show that. And I believe that's what Paul's saying to Timothy here. Like, you you just lay hold of it. Like, just get stuck in. Give it everything you've got. Again, the picture of the athlete coming out there. Paul continues, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Just reminding Timothy, look, the church at Ephesus are looking at you for direction here, Timothy. Do not let it slip. Do not let me down. But more importantly, do not let God down. Continue to fight continue to be an example unto these people. In verse 13 then, Paul goes on to say, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. I apologize for mentioning older people in the meeting again, but I do believe they're a great example. And another thing I've heard recently on numerous occasions is that people in their latter years often come back to the Gospels. And I believe that that's full circle of a remember why you started, remembering why you started on this pathway. And I believe that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Remember why you started. Before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Remember why you're doing this, Timothy. Christ Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus Christ stood there before Pontius Pilate in the face of adversity, knowing that the very people he was going to die for were going to crucify him. That has weighed on my soul very, very heavily in recent days. And I've been thinking about it a lot on a Sunday morning. Those very people. And I think, and probably that was very obvious to Timothy, a very simple thought, that this same Jesus, who he was standing there before Pontius Pilate in full knowledge that he was going to die for the people who were going to crucify him, and he went anyway. I kind of skipped over, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Again, a great encouragement to Timothy. Paul says, yeah, I give thee charge in the sight of God. Paul had full confidence that God was going to back him in this endeavor and that he was going to be there for him every step of the way. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, and as we all do, Timothy, it was vital that he kept this promise. As an example, blamelessly, as an example unto the church at Ephesus, it was so important because, as it says in verse 12, before many witnesses, people... As I've said, we have the full canon of Scripture and are extremely blessed for it. The church at Ephesus were looking to Timothy for a word from Paul in turn from God. And so it was just so vital for Timothy to keep this unrebukable. Verse 15 then, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. And here Paul breaks into his doxology. Pardon the simple thoughts here, but I actually didn't know what the word potentate meant when I read this verse the first few times. But the thing that really caught my eyes is that in our KJV, in verse 15, you'll see that King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a capital K and a capital L. If those had been small Ks and small Ls, you would build the idea in your head that the King of Kings, small K, a king that would demonstrate or give you the idea of a king among kings, the best king, but a king among kings, or the best lord among the lords. And that, of course, that's not the idea here at all. It was a capital K, the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords. In work, we love our org chart, our organization charts, and that really put the picture for me. And if you imagine all those kings on a line, our Lord Jesus Christ is above, the ruler of those kings, of those lords. And John prayed tonight for our country. You know, we really have nothing to worry about, thankfully, because he's right. This country is, well, in a sorry state. But it just really, it was really nice for me then to go and look up the word potentate and to see, of course, that it does mean exactly that, the sovereign ruler. And that kind of made me think of, whenever we come to verse 16, I thought about the fact that we are so blessed in that we can come into God's presence and to pray, but at the same time, we can't see him for who he is. And I thought about the Queen. We can't go and visit Buckingham Palace this evening, only on special invitation. Maybe we can get into some certain rooms. And even the Queen, someone we can't visit, couldn't stand in the presence of God. And I just, it's a simple thought, but it really touched me just how amazing it is, that perfection. We can't see him for who he is because of his holiness, but someday we're going to. Someday we're going to see him for who he is. And those were my thoughts, really, in 15 and 16. I know there's a lot more in there that I haven't explained. It's way more technical than I can go into, and that was just how I took it. Verse 17 then, charge them that are rich in this world that they are not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth all things richly, or richly all things to enjoy. In teen night a couple of weeks ago, or well, a couple of months ago now, I was talking about Solomon, and how that Solomon, he, of all the men who ever lived, he could have trusted in those riches. You know, it's so much today, we can throw money at it and it'll just go away. We can, if something's broken, a lot of things in our world today, money will fix it. But it says here, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth richly all things to enjoy. It's, our currency is not God's currency, and sometimes that's a scary thing, because money for us gives it, albeit false, a sense of security. And that scary thing about putting our full trust in God is that if he thinks that's going to hold us back from learning, unless he wants us to learn, he will take it away from us. I fully 100% believe that, and that's why I believe it, that Paul is this exhorting Timothy both here in verse 17 and the idea back in verses 68 about having food and raiment, let us be there with content, because we do not know what's around the corner, and we do not know what God is going to throw at us next. God, in all reverence, does not care if we're rich or poor. Silver and gold, absolutely worthless to him. And in the same sense, as I discussed about that word contentment in verse 6, we are to completely separate ourselves from our possessions that we may learn whatever God has to teach us. So in verse 18, it goes on to say that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. You know, it's easier for me to say to people more wealthy than myself, but we can't take any of it with us. And we definitely won't need it in heaven, because it's a different kind of currency that God uses. And I've used that word already, but that's kind of how I've looked at this end passage, is that God's currency is not our currency, and treasures we lay up in heaven are of a completely different kind to what we see as riches, and what God sees as valuable is absolutely not what we see as valuable. Or the other way around. Hopefully we do see it as valuable, what God sees as valuable. Verse 19 goes on to say, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So yeah, the idea that we build up money in God's currency, that they may lay hold on eternal life, which I would believe to mean that when we get to heaven, we'll see the fruits of the hard work we've put in from a pure heart. So Paul finishes with those two verses. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So Paul says, O Timothy, keep that or guard that which is committed to thy trust. Again, looking at it from the perspective that Paul is now coming to the end of his life and is not just exhorting Timothy in an encouraging letter, but actually handing this down as meticulously as he can to Timothy, warning against the challenges he's going to come up against and the things that might trip him up, that he might guard these things that have been handed from Paul by, or handed from God by Paul to Timothy. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Don't get caught up in these things that maybe there's times when we feel that maybe we should step in when somebody says something and say, well, actually, but in actual fact, with a bit of wisdom, we might realize actually we'd better not get involved at all. And of course, that takes wisdom from God to know when that's appropriate. But I believe that that's the idea here. Avoid profane babblings. Don't get caught up in gossip or in time-wasting activities. And oppositions of science, falsely so-called. I believe this is a glimpse of what was to become Gnosticism, or basically a worship of self, of knowledge. Back to this intellectual idea again. Don't let this... avoiding these oppositions of science, falsely so-called, avoiding this knowledge-based intellectual waste of time. Don't get caught up in these intellectual debates. Keep your eyes on God. Communicate with Him. Pray. And follow after, again going back to verse 11, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Chase after these things. Don't get caught up with these other things that were going on in the church at that time. And then in 21, which some professing, unfortunately again, and I believe Paul said this with, it broke his heart to say this, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So those are a few thoughts on 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to just finish with something else interesting that I read while I was doing a bit of studying for this meeting. Just a lesson. If Ephesus was actually a port town, and the sea there was very silty, It deposited loads of silt in the harbour, and they had to dredge it all the time. If you go to Ephesus today, you'll actually find that the first ruins you see are about 10 kilometres back from the sea, and that's because the whole thing's silted up. And it's just a picture of the church, isn't it? We have to keep dredging and fighting these things and being wise against getting into intellectual debates, being wise against letting secular things take us over. John talked, I don't know if that was what he was alluding to, but I believe it was John talked about how we get caught up with the everyday things. That picture of the silt building up because they stopped dredging, they stopped refreshing themselves. If we stop refreshing ourselves in the Word of God and in prayer and in gathering together, we'll just become silted up and no longer able to function. So that was just a thought I had from that, and thank you, John, for that book. So yeah, that's it. I'll close in prayer.